knock out, or is it? But I think for me, it takes a while.
Yeah, it's like
you've built up this like traveling adrenaline.
Yeah, it's just like.
Did you take a shower? See, he said the shower kind of, you know, decompress.
Like a lot of your showers wake me up.
Yeah, well, that's true. You're an hey, not all heroes wear capes, man. You're an inspiration to all of us.
I'm here.
And that's on the recording too. So. Okay, look at the screen here. I'd like to give you a couple minutes to talk with someone near you. Let's say you're in a Philip the Evangelist situation. You're going down the road and you find someone in their chariot, and they invite you in their chariot, and they're reading from Romans 9 to 11, of all things, and they ask you, what is this about? And or you say, you know, like Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And they say, how can I unless someone helps me? So the few of you that are here, turn to someone, give yourself a couple minutes, answer this question. What's going on in Romans 9 to 11? What would you say if someone was reading this, was asking you for help? How would you help them out, and what would you tell them is going on in Romans 9 to 11? Visitors, bear with us for a minute or two as we do this. You can talk with yourselves about it if you look over it, but talk about this question for about 90 seconds, 120 seconds. It's a quick conversation you're having with a friend. And we'll go over it in just a second. Five more seconds. Okay, what are some of the main points? Again, you're trying to help someone understand Romans 9 to 11. They're not the easiest passages to understand. They're not the most familiar passages. So what kind of things did you talk about? What would you say to someone to help them understand what's going on in Romans 9 to 11? I did hear some talking, so it's potential at least. What are some things y'all talked about? Brian, you weren't in here, so you couldn't have talked about anything. No, I'm just kidding. What are some of the things y'all discussed? Michael?
That Paul is grieved by the Jews who won't accept Christ as deity here, that they don't believe in him as the Messiah, that they don't have faith in him. And he goes as far to say as if they would, then everything would be, you know, they could be instruments for God just like he is. You know, they could be a part of the kingdom. They could be saved, but if they won't, you know, then the severity of God he talks about, that's part of it.
Okay, so Michael points to the fact that Paul is grieved, he says, Michael says, and Paul says, He's grieved because the Jews that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but does go, Michael points out, goes as far as to say that if they would accept, if they would come back, then they could be part of God's kingdom. Bobby, what was talked about back there?
Well, we hope I am. I think that the Jews are in a sort of state of flux. Things have changed on them. I think Paul is actually kind of sympathetic toward them. They are kind of lost the grip of what they used to have, the face of what they got now. And he's trying to push them over to accept what their new reality is. Argument. Very good.
So, Bob, if you didn't hear him, Bob said that the Jews are in a state of flux, that things have changed on them with the coming of Jesus and the new covenant. Bob's point was that Paul is in some ways sympathetic to that and is encouraging them. He's pushing them to try to accept the way and to understand the way things are in Christ. And wants them to kind of get over the edge of their, you know, difficulty understanding. And as Bob points out, Paul does makes a strong argument. Okay. Other things you guys talked about. Anybody on the northern side here? That Ian was going.
I just see this Paul's, everything that they said, that it's him trying to justify the decisions God made, the lineage throughout the lineage of Christ. Until we get to Christ, all the decisions that were made along the way that his Jewish brothers should be able to see, that should be completely apparent to them, should spark something in their minds or in their hearts to say, yes, this is the Savior, but this is his way of again, justifying all the things that have been done up until now to show that this is God's choice. Whether you want to believe it or not, this is the Savior.
You know, Ian says God is just, or Paul is justifying the decisions God has made, the choice God has made on how he's going to do things in Christ, defending that, justifying God in that way to those that maybe would be bothered or upset by it. And one other thing of some of that someone mentioned and talked about. Brian, what you got?
Well, what makes it difficult to understand for me is that God has rejected the Jews, and they're described as vessels of wrath. And he says, and he's creating these questions that would be posed in the Jews' mind. Why did he even create us? You know, who can resist God's will if we're going to be vessels of wrath, and as opposed to the new race, which is Jew and Gentile, which are vessels of, what's it called, vessels of mercy? And the answer, of course, is that you have a new covenant, a new people, Jew and Gentile, all one.
So Brian points to the language in Romans 9 about the Jews who have rejected being the vessels of wrath. And again, you have this idea of the difficulty, and as several of you mentioned, that Paul is not only explaining this is the way God has chosen to do things, but he's defending God in that way. But the critical issue is everybody has gotten to. And I think if you were explaining this to somebody, the critical issue you would need to point out is that in Romans 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with this reality of the Jews that have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, okay? Again, you have to keep all of this in context of what's going on in the book of Romans, and he spent 8 chapters talking about, Brian made reference to this, the new race that God has created, the new humanity. It's made up of his kingdom is not just for the Jews, it's not just for those who keep the works of the law of Moses, but the kingdom in Christ, the kingdom of God, is those that have faith in Jesus Christ, that submit to him as king, and that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. But the fact of the matter is, the reality of the situation is, and you see this when you read the book of Acts, is that most Jews have rejected Jesus, okay? So there's some problems here, some questions that Paul needs to address. One of them is, well, does this somehow mean that God has broken his promises? All the promises God made to Israel through the years, is he just going back on those promises now that you have so many Jews that are lost? Why has it happened? That's a lot of what we saw in chapter 10. In some ways, chapter 9 is more so on the first question. And then chapter 10 is more the second question. Why have the Jews fallen? Remember that last verse of chapter 10? The two words that summarize the reason why the Jews have fallen? They're disobedient and contrary. It's not the fact that God didn't tell them. It's not the fact that God didn't make his plan known. It's not the fact that God didn't warn them ahead of time that this would happen. They have been disobedient and obstinate. And so that is the reason for their fall. And then in chapter 11, he's going to deal with questions like this. Is there any hope for the Jews? Okay, and some of the comments that were made, Michael and Bob in particular, kind of gave us a preview of this in chapter 11. Is there any hope for them? And we won't necessarily talk about it today, but we will get to it at least on Wednesday. How should the Gentiles think about all this? How should they look at their Jewish brethren? Most of them who have rejected, and now the Gentiles have been brought into this kingdom. How should they think about their place in that kingdom? So that's what's going on. Let me just say, kind of as a general statement or a summary statement of this, one of the problems is we've seen in Romans that makes it difficult to read is the fact that so many people have taken some of these passages in Romans and used them to support false teaching. And that actually, to me, is actually what makes reading Romans the hardest of all, is when you read it, what comes to mind is all the false things that people say about it. And sometimes it's hard to kind of get through that clutter and see Romans for what it's really saying. And so one of the things that can, I think, help us and keep us from that difficulty is keeping everything in the context of what Paul is even talking about in the first place. And in this instance, the fact that he's talking about this Jew-Gentile dynamic and the place of the Jews in the kingdom, we have to keep that in mind if we're going to avoid things. So for instance, in chapter 9, there's this language about, God chooses, and, whoever he chooses, that's it, and you start to think, well, that sounds like what my neighbor told me one time, that God just picks who's going to be saved and who's going to be condemned. Well, it's like, that's not at all what Paul's talking about in Romans, because he spent 8 chapters saying that God saves those who put their faith in Jesus, that it's a choice that each one of us have to submit to Jesus as the king. He's already established all of that. So when he talks about God's election, he's talking about those Jew and Gentile that he has chosen to save because they have, as he says in chapter 1 and 16, come to the obedience of faith through the gospel. Okay, so that's just an example, but it's important to keep all of this in context. Let's get into chapter 11 here, and let's just read the whole thing. Again, this will be our text for today and for Wednesday, so we'll read it all now, and then we'll get into hopefully about half of it in today's class, and then pick up wherever we leave off on Wednesday. So ask this question. This is the kind of the end of Paul's argument. How does the Jews' rejection of Christ, how does it fit into God's ultimate plan? Think about that as we read Romans 11, starting in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for your sake, for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts of the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unfathomable are his ways. Sorry, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Okay, this will be what we're discussing over the next two classes, how the rejection of the Jews fits into God's ultimate plan. Hopefully you noticed that as we read chapter 11. But let's go through here now, section by section. And we begin chapter 11, as we have in several places throughout Romans, with a question that Paul asks as maybe a possible objection, or as introducing the next point of discussion that he wants to bring up. What's the question Paul starts with in chapter 11? Has God rejected his people? Okay, what does that question mean? That's verbatim what Paul asked. But what's the objection or the question that you think Paul's getting at in chapter 11, verse 1?
Has he not been faithful to the Jews?
Has God not been faithful to the Jews? And what's the answer? By no means. Yeah, his classic answer here. Okay, I think the sense of the question is, has God forsaken the Jews? Has he utterly cast them off, right? And this maybe gets to our question that we had talked about. Is there any hope for them? Maybe that's part of what's going on here, right? Has he forsaken them, as Michael says? Has he not been faithful to the Jewish people, to his people? And what's Paul's answer to that? It's actually kind of a couple ways he goes about answering this. What's the first thing Paul brings up by way of answering this question or defending God in this situation? Well, he says, the answer is no. May it never be. Yeah, he looks to himself, right? And what does he say about himself? I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm an Israelite, right? Of the tribe of Benjamin, right? You guys know which kind of, wow, that's too hard of a, too broad of a question. Right? This is kind of an interesting thing that Saul, the son of Kish in the Old Testament, the first king, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And I don't know what the connections are there, but you can think about that and figure it out and then let me know. But there's maybe some interesting connections there. But he says, I'm a Israelite. I'm the tribe of Abraham. Or sorry, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Okay? But yet here Paul is, he's the one proclaiming the gospel. So Paul uses himself as an example, and it's kind of interesting, and we may have noted this throughout, but that's one of the interesting things. Reading 9 through 11, it talks about the rejection of the Jews. it is interesting that Paul is the one saying all of this, because he himself is the prime example that they're not all cast off, that those that put their faith in Jesus will be a part of God's kingdom. Paul himself is evidence of that, okay? And so then he says in verse 2, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What do you think he means by that? The opening question is, has God rejected his people? And he says, no. And he says, I'm an example of that. And then he says, he has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What do you think he means by that? And Bob, I saw.
Yes, but I think he means us. Yeah. The people from the very beginning, before the beginning, he knew that he was going to incorporate Gentiles into the Jewish members, and he'd come up with new people.
Yeah, based on what? These people that he foreknew, okay? As Bob mentions, Jews and Gentiles both, what has Paul already said about that group of people? Who will that people be? The remnant, right? Based on what? Based on faith, based on trust. So he's used that language for new. Remember back in chapter 8 is when he kind of first, I think, brought this up and said, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so that's a kind of a summary statement in chapter 8 to say that God has always had this plan in his mind to save those by faith and save people by faith in Jesus. And so he says, I think what's happening here is he says, has God rejected his people? And when he asks that question, we think of the Jews, okay? And he says, first of all, no. But then he says, he kind of asks the question again or restates it again and says, he hasn't rejected his people that he foreknew, okay? And he kind of, remember back in chapter 9 when he said, in chapter 9, verse 6 maybe, it is not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Okay? Remember, he kind of redefines Israel and says, you know, not everybody in physical Israel is going to be a part of spiritual, the true Israel. Okay? And he might be doing something similar here where he says, has God rejected his people, the Jews? I think we're supposed to think there. And he says, no, he hasn't rejected his people that he foreknew, the new group of people made up of Jews and Gentiles that are saved by faith. That's at least one way to understand that. But then he goes, Robert, do you want to throw something in there?
Yeah, I just see it slightly differently.
Yeah, go for it.
Or another way to look at it. God knew the remnant, the Jewish remnant, but they didn't see who that was, just like Elijah didn't see the remnant that were there at the time who were still obedient to God.
Yeah, so let's talk about, so Robert, moving us along. See, Robert knows how many slides there are, so he's back there thinking, "All right, Daniel, come on, we gotta get going here if you're gonna finish." All right, so he brings up the story of Elijah, and what is the story that Paul tells, and how does it relate? Well, let's start with the story. What's the story that he tells?
Elijah's fleeing for his life.
And why is Elijah fleeing for his life?
Because
he just killed all the prophets of Baal. Okay, and. What happened after he killed all the prophets of Baal? Yeah, they were ready to get him. Okay, so he's running for his life, and where does he go? Anybody remember where he goes? He actually goes to Sinai. Okay, there's two people in the Old Testament that spend 40 days on Mount Sinai not eating or drinking, and they're actually the same two that show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is probably not at Mount Sinai, but that'd be really cool, but it's probably not. So Elijah goes up on Mount Sinai. He's in the cave there. For 40 days, and what does he say to God?
I'm alone.
Okay. No one's here with me. It's just me all alone. I did this great thing on Mount Carmel, showing the power of God, defeating the prophets of Baal, and now here I am, I'm the only one. And God's response?
You're not
alone. Why?
7,000.
Because the Israelites, they're my people because they've all been circumcised. So you're not alone. You're all my chosen people. No, he says, I still have my people because it's those that have remained faithful to me. The remnant is 7,000, which maybe not very much, but it's much more than Elijah envisioned. These are the ones still faithful to him that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Okay. Anybody imagine a reason why Paul goes to the Elijah story? Why he thinks of Elijah? Maybe I'm the only one that thought of this, but. So the Christians in the New Covenant are that faithful remnant. Based on what? Based on God's choice, his grace toward those that will trust in him. And we'll talk about that a little more in a second. But who might Elijah be in the parallel? If the remnant is the new, is the remnant, who might Elijah be if we're going to draw parallels here? Could be that Paul envisions himself as Elijah, okay? And that God's people, the faithful remnant, but Paul feels a little bit like Elijah did there in 1 Kings 19, okay? That Paul looks around and sees all of his countrymen, and they haven't accepted Christ, the Messiah, the one that's been foreknown, and he's looking around thinking, man, it seems like I'm the only one, you know? But I don't think that's the main point, but it is an interesting parallel, okay? But the point is that God has a faithful remnant, and it's in Christ, it's that God has saved a faithful remnant by his grace, not by works of the law. You see the contrast of being saved by grace here, okay? And he talks about it's not on the basis of works, okay? But it's on the basis of grace. The contrast for being saved by grace, we need to understand, is that idea that we've seen in Romans that the Jews have had, that, well, because we're the Jews, then God is just going to save us, okay? You see that attitude there? That's what Paul's contrasting, okay? Because that attitude says, well, I'm a Jew, I've been circumcised, I keep the law of Moses, therefore God owes me, okay? I'm one of the Jews, so God is obligated to save me, right? You see, that's the attitude Paul is counteracting, and he says, that's not grace, okay? God's gracious choice is for those who will trust in him, right? That will surrender to him, and not expect or demand salvation because they have kept the works of the law of Moses. So that wouldn't be grace, okay? That would be that God is obligated to give every Jew salvation just because he's born into this family and is circumcised, so to speak. Okay, does that make sense? How Paul uses the story of Elijah shows that Christians are this faithful remnant. Okay, and this story shows us that it's always been those who trust in God and not just this physical nation or those that keep the works of the law of Moses. Questions or comments on any of that? Okay, let's keep going then. Because it says in verse 7, we'll do 7 through 10 here. It says in verse 7, what then? What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. Okay, so with the Jews, we've noticed that word Israel in some ways being used in different ways. But what Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What does he mean that Israel did not get what it was seeking? It has not obtained what it was seeking. That's where he starts here, or what he says next. What does he mean by this? That Israel did not attain what it was seeking. Okay, so a couple of different answers here. Ian, you want to elaborate a little bit on your answer, and we'll let Brian.
They failed to obtain the righteousness that would come by following the law, but they didn't follow the law, so they didn't.
Right, he said.
Okay. Oh, man. Across the aisle, we have agreement, you know. It's a beautiful thing. So remember what he said back in chapter 10. Actually, it's the end of chapter 9, okay? I think this is the same idea, and I have it on here, 9:31. Actually, 9:30 begins the idea. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that means they were cut off from God all along. They were not this chosen people that received this special revelation. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Why? Because of their faith, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why, verse 32? Because they did not pursue it by faith. We've talked about this along the way. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? To lead to Christ, okay, to point to the righteousness of God by faith, okay? But the Jews sought after the law as a way of righteousness in and of itself, we might say, okay? And so Paul says, well, then they missed that righteousness because they didn't pursue it by faith. The chosen, though, those that received it by faith, they got it, okay? And again, he's referring to this kind of, I say, mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. As he said back in chapter 9, verse 30, those who pursued it or received it in faith. And he says that this is, again, what God always said he was going to do. And so he quotes from two passages. We've seen Paul doing this over and over again, where he quotes from various passages. He first quotes from Isaiah 29. And this is important because Paul has already quoted, in that same context I was just telling you about, in the end of chapter 9, he quoted and said, verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but as it was through works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, chapter 9, verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay, so Paul's quote, that quote comes from Isaiah 28, all right, so it's the same context. And remember, in Isaiah's day, you had people that were not willing to trust in God's plan for deliverance. They wanted to do things their own way, and they weren't trusting in God's plan. And so the message in Isaiah 28 that Paul quotes there in Romans 9, 33, is that God has said, here's the stone, you can trust in my plan and you'll be delivered, but most people are just going to stumble over it because they're going to refuse to trust in my plan. Here in chapter 11, he quotes from that same context in Isaiah 29, where it says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. We'll look at that more closely in just a second. And he also quotes from Psalm 69, which is a pretty harsh psalm. You know, be careful when you go read it, because it's one of those imprecatory psalms where David is saying, these people, I guess it's David, I guess I didn't check, you know, these people have forsaken you, they've turned against you. Some of the language there is language that will be used of Judas, the betrayer, right? And he even goes as far to say, blot their name out of the book of life. And so it's kind of, you know, rough stuff. But part of that in Psalm 69 is where he says, let these people at their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and he wants their eyes to be dark. What's the similarity between these two quotations? What is it that ties them together? Usually when Paul quotes multiple verses next to each other, it's because they have something in common that he's connecting. Look at these two verses in your Bible or your text in front of you. How do they go together? What's the connecting theme in these two quotations? They cannot see. Okay, and why can't they see in these two quotations? They are blinded. That's a passive. Who's blinded them? Okay, they've hardened themselves. Okay, Satan doesn't necessarily appear here, but you guys are kind of, you know, no one wants to say it because it always sounds bad in Bible class. Right, but we're looking at Romans 11. So, what does he say? Who gave this to them? God did. Okay, God hardened them. God gave them this spirit of stupor, eyes to see not. And in Psalm 69, David's praying to God to do these things. You do this to them, right? Bend their backs forever. Put the stumbling. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. Okay, let's go to this. It may make a little more sense of this in Isaiah 29. This is the verse that Paul quotes, or the section that Paul quotes from. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. So this is the language that people use about them doing this to themselves. But be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. This is what God has been doing to these people. Pouring out upon them a spirit of deep sleep. Has closed your eyes, that is the prophets. He's closed the prophets' eyes. The false prophets, he's covered their heads. But notice where this goes from here. So why is God closing their eyes? Why is he giving them this spirit of stupor and drunkenness? And the next verse says, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that are sealed. When a man give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So again, you see, it's an inability. The people have an inability to see it, okay? And he says they give the book to the one who cannot read. Read this, I cannot read. They can't see it. They can't understand it. Why? This is the next verse, and this will probably sound familiar to you. The Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Why is it that God is blinding these people and pouring out upon them the spirit of stupor so that they can't read, they can't understand, they can't get it? Why is he doing this to them? Because their hearts have departed, okay? And what is their religion like, or their relationship with God? What is it like? Okay, so maybe we think of what Paul has said about the pursuing of the law and missing the righteousness. Okay, what are some of the things you see here in Isaiah 29? Janelle says their hearts are far from, but their lips are there. They say all the right things. They proclaim their loyalty, but it's fake. Their hearts are really far from. And this, again, it's in the context of Isaiah 28. They won't trust God because they want to do what they want to do. So they'll say, oh yeah, God, we trust you. Oh yeah, God, you know, you're our refuge. Okay? But yet they do things their own way. And they pursue, it says, their fear of God is really just something taught by men. And so they're relying on their own wisdom, so to speak. Okay. So you see how this makes sense of what Paul's saying and how he's using these quotations. And this is one of the things that we see a lot, actually, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're not going to talk about this because we don't have necessarily the time. We can come back to it maybe. But there's several examples in the Old and New Testament about God doing this to people. Paul's actually already mentioned one in Romans 9 to 11. Pharaoh, right? And remember what happened with Pharaoh? Okay. Pharaoh resisted the will of God and continued to say no, and so what did God, continued to show him signs, knowing that that would just push him farther and farther, and it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, okay? But it started with his own rejection of God, and so God, as we saw even in Romans chapter 1, God's judgment oftentimes includes and involves just giving people over to what they want, okay? And that's what you see in Isaiah 29. You see other examples of this. One of the more interesting examples is King Ahab. Remember when King Ahab just doesn't want to listen to God's prophets? And so God's prophet finally stands up and says, I saw a vision of a council in heaven, and God said, who will go and deceive Ahab for me? And one of the messengers in the divine council says, I'll do it. Sounds fun. And so he says, this is the deceiving spirit has come to you. Why did God send that deceiving spirit to speak to Ahab? Because Ahab had already made up his mind that he was not going to listen to God's prophet, and so God is kind of giving him over to that rejection. So there's examples of this, but that's what we see here, that we have the remnant saved by God's grace, those that trust in him, that are continue to be faithful to him, but you have, for the most part, everybody else is hardened because they've removed their hearts from God. They're not concerned with truly following him or worshiping him, okay? So then we come then to verse 11 through 16. We'll try to at least introduce this here. Verse 11, what's the next objection or the next question that Paul brings up? He's just talked about it's going to be the remnant. Most of the Jews are hardened against the gospel. What is his question then in verse 11? Did they stumble so as to fall? It's kind of a confusing question, okay? I don't really understand it, but I think the idea is, let's see, how did I preview myself here? That could be part of it. I put up here, is the Jews' rejection the end of the story? So that's, I think, part of what's going on. Maybe wrapped into that is this what God was hoping for, right? So God obviously had his hand, we've seen that, in hardening and blinding. But was God just trying to trip them up just to for the purpose of handing them over to condemnation? Okay? And what's the answer to that? No. And why not? Let's keep reading here. Okay, so we see the idea of a partial hardening coming, okay? But notice, what are a couple of the benefits that come here in this section? Some of the benefits of the Jews' rejection. We'll pick up in verse 11. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches to the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? What are the two potential blessings? So, Paul asks a question. Was God's desire, intent, just to trip them up and hand them over to condemnation? That's the end of the story? What are the two things that God desires to come about from the Jews' rejection of the gospel?
The first, wake them up, is to wake them up, and when they see that the Gentiles get it, they just say, but that was for me. Why don't I have it? And start asking questions.
Okay, so Robert mentions both of them. Again, he's trying to speed us along here, right? So he mentions, the one he focused on was the Jews would wake up, be provoked by the jealousy and come back, but that inherently involves the other one, which is what? The Gentiles come in, right? So What did God hope to happen when the Jews, because of the Jews' rejection? Well, one, it would bring salvation to the Gentiles. Again, read the book of Acts. He said that over and over again. The Jews reject, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. But what the hope is, what the desire is, and maybe you can say the design, is that then they would see that, the Jews would see that, and they would provoke them. And they'd say, hey, you know, that was supposed to be for us. And it would be a wake-up call, and it would provoke them to seek it out. And notice the language Paul uses about that. He says, if the Jews' rejection was blessing to the, just an if-then statement, or an if how much more, okay? If the Jews' rejection was this great blessing because the Gentiles got to come in, he says there's something else that would be in some ways much greater. And what is that? What would be even better than the Jews' rejection causing the Gentiles to be blessed?
Everybody accepts.
How much more when they come back, okay? Or if they come back, because he says that. He says in verse 14, if somehow I might move by jealousy my fellow countrymen to save some of them. He says the same thing in verse 15. If their rejection is reconciliation for the world, so if the Jews' rejection of the gospel, God was actually able to use that to bring a blessing to the world, then how much more of a blessing would it be if they too turned and came into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ? You see what Paul's saying? It's a little, again, if we're not right in the right frame of mind, it can be a little bit confusing. But you see that that's what Paul's saying? Okay? It says the Jews' rejection brought in the Gentiles. But beyond that, the hope is that they themselves would see that and that they would come to Christ. And if they do, all the better, right? All the more amazing would that redemption be. This is what Paul desires. And what he pictures in verse 16, the image is kind of what sets up the rest of the chapter, okay? He uses the imagery of dough and a lump, okay? I don't bake, so not that I grow trees either, but I don't really understand that one as much, and also not the one that he works with. But the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, the root is holy, the branches are also. What is he picturing here? What is the picture of the tree? He says, if the root is holy, the branches are also. He pictures this tree, this holy tree, root and branch. What is he picturing? And if you remember with our reading of 11, he goes on to describe it more. What is the tree? Okay, the kingdom, right? And what is the root? What's the root of the tree? Not in Paul's analogy here. It's Israel. It's the Jews, so to speak. That's the root. That's where it all comes from. We'll talk about this on Wednesday, okay? The kingdom of God is a Jewish kingdom. In the sense, you know, it's rooted in the story of Israel, okay? And their people and their history and their prophets and their scriptures and their promises, okay? That's the root. And what are the branches? Well, it's Christians, okay? Made up really of Jews and Gentiles. And he gets into that with the natural and the unnatural, the grafting. We'll get into all that on Wednesday. But this is what Paul desires, okay? This is not God just, you know, tripping up the Jews and then throwing them on their face and laughing at them and just, you know, walking away saying, aha, you know, you should have believed, but you didn't. So all these thousands of years is just a big trick I played on you, okay? No, what God wants is that even with their rejection, it would not only bring in Gentiles, but it would also provoke them to come in as well. And what he wants there to be is this holy tree, okay, where there are Jews and Gentiles all sanctified together in Christ, part of the same kingdom. And so that's what he's going to describe and build on and think, okay, so if you're a part of that tree, whether you're Jew or Gentile, then this is how you should think about your place in the kingdom. That makes sense? Yeah, I think there's some connection there. I mean, the thing with parables is that oftentimes parables use a similar image, and they're not always meant to be, like, making the same point. But you can remember lots of things that Jesus said, whether it's the vine or the branches, or he talked about the kingdom as a tree. Remember the mustard seed that would grow the kingdom? You know, how shall I compare the kingdom? It's like a mustard seed that grows, and it's a tree that the birds of the air nest in its branches, and the beasts of the field, you know, find shade under its leaves. Okay, so it's an image that is familiar to us. But this is where we'll pick up. Did the bell ring or just the doors are open? It should be open. Okay. Jeremy's giving the thumbs up, which means be quiet and be done. Okay. So those are your objectives. You can look at them, see if you think you can walk away with those today, but we will pick up there on Wednesday. Thank you, everybody.